First Kings chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. It's a section of the Bible where we read about the temple. The literature that we have in these five chapters follows very closely the same structure of literature that would be written in that day in the ancient Near East about all building projects. You have these elements. You have the decision to build, and then you have the gathering of the materials. You have the actual building. You have the dedication of the building, and then you have a blessing of the king. In this chapter specifically that we have in front of us today, 1 Kings chapter 5, on the surface, basically what it is a story about two kings who lived 3,000 years ago who become friends and enter into a trade agreement. The one king gets trees for a building project, and the other king gets a lot of wheat and gets a lot of oil. Now, if up to this point this is not boring to you, you need to get out more. Because this on the surface is just an agreement between two kings. However, this is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Following the ancient Near East pattern of building project literature. The reason I say this is because on the one hand, this chapter is mostly about Solomon acquiring building materials and then putting a lot of people to work. But I don't want us to discount that, because that is what the Holy Spirit has given us. At the same time, I don't want us to think that this is the bottom line spiritual truth of the passage. So I've put together an outline today which will hopefully address both. We are going to look, number one, at the trees, and number two, we are going to look at the truths. Number one, the trees. We are going to hopefully preach a message which will convey what has happened historically, and then the truths, that we will accurately convey the gospel applications that are in this chapter. But neither of these two things are going to happen without the Lord's help. So let us pray. Father in heaven, today as we study history, let us acknowledge you as the God of history. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you do what is right. Help us, Lord, to understand this history, because you have given it to us and it is very important. Lord, we also pray today for the spiritual truths that are contained in this chapter, that we would not just listen and learn, but Lord, there would be a desire from your Spirit that would be placed in our hearts whereby we would want to change and grow and see your Son and become like your Son. And so, Lord, as we hear truth today, may truth not merely be learned, but Lord, may truth transform us. May we become more like Christ. May we know Christ. This we ask in the name of Christ. And Lord, we ask it begging you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Point number one, the trees. So we're just going to go through this chapter and make sure that you understand what is happening here historically. The best way to read chapter 5 is to get a running start from the end of chapter 4. So I want you to see how these two chapters mesh together. 4:34. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. Hiram was one of the many kings who was looking to the wisdom of Solomon. Hiram was one of the many kings who was looking to become friends with Solomon. You'll see on the map here where he was from. He was from Tyre in that region of Phoenicia. And then you have Solomon, who was right here in Israel, in Jerusalem. Hiram reigned over this entire region up there of Phoenicia. He reigned for 33 years, from 969 to 936 BC. His people were known as the Sidonians or the Phoenicians. And as the verse says, he had a very good relationship with Solomon's father, David. And so he wants this relationship to continue with David's son, and he sends a delegation to greet and to congratulate Solomon. Solomon sends him back a message, and we read that in verses 2 through 6. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house or the temple for my name. Now, therefore," here's the request, "command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." All right, several things to note here. First of all, Hiram, as I said earlier, knew David. And he knew that David's intention was to build a temple. Hiram previously had done trade with David. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that the materials that were used for building David's palace came from Hiram. So they had traded before. Hiram and David were close friends. The text even says Hiram loved David. So Solomon feels this liberty to make a request. And what's the request? Well, the request is trees. Not just any trees, but cedars of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon did not grow in Israel. These were monster trees that would be between 90 and 120 feet tall. Very desirable wood, the best wood in the world. And even the Bible calls the cedars of Lebanon the trees of God. Psalm 104:16, "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly." What are those trees of the Lord? The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. So this is God's lumber. And Hiram gets the message, and Hiram is immediately willing to help. Now, notice in verse 7 how he responds. "Immediately, as soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.'" Notice, this is not something which Hiram says to Solomon. This is just something Hiram says in his own heart. Praise Jehovah, that Jehovah has put someone on the throne who was wise to rule over these many people. Verse 8, here's what Hiram does send to Solomon. "And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, 'I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing for my household.'" So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores. Now that must have been some party. No, I'm sorry, wait a minute. 20 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. So Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty, a peace treaty. All right, back to the map. Notice what's happening here is you have the trees growing up there around Tyre in the region of Phoenicia. Hiram takes these trees, throws them into the Mediterranean Sea, ties them together in like a raft, like Tom Sawyer, and has them ridden down the Mediterranean Sea. Probably, we don't know, but probably the most logical port for them to go into was Joppa. And Hiram says, at that point, we're going to pull the trees out of the water. We're going to cut them down to size, and then you can get them over here to Jerusalem to build your temple. So Hiram is really being very, very accommodating with this. These things were done because he loved David and because he wanted to have a relationship with David's son. And in return, Solomon pays him handsomely. The rest of the chapter, which is verses 13 through 18, basically is a big building project and the workers that are needed for the building project. Let's close out the history portion of this by reading 13 through 18. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they carried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dress stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house, or the stone to build the temple. So what you have here is a big project requiring a lot of workers. But as you think of these workers, don't think of them out and out as slave labor. For starters, these tree cutters, they got to work 30 days and then they got 60 days off. Now, that's nice work if you can get it. The others that are mentioned here were not Jews. They were Canaanites, and they were still living in the land. And because the land had been given to the Jews and the Canaanites were a conquered people, the service that they did rightly belonged to God and to Israel. So that is the history. Those are the trees. This is the preparation for building the temple in Jerusalem. Point number two is quite a bit longer, and that is the truths. And I have six truths. We're going to go a little bit deeper now and look at the subplots within the story which have spiritual application for us. Now, the first three of these 6 points are going to be reoccurring themes, things which we have seen earlier in the book of 1 Kings. And then the last three, they're going to be fresh applications. Let's begin with the first truth. And most notably, what we have here is the reoccurring mention of Solomon's wisdom. Remember back in chapter 3, God comes to him and says, ask for whatever you want. And he says, give me wisdom so that I can rule these people. And immediately that wisdom is evidenced by the fact that Solomon settles a domestic dispute between two prostitutes and a living baby. As you move into chapter 4, the wisdom of Solomon continues, and it is evidenced through the formation of a well-staffed and orderly government, and his ability as a writer to write proverbs and to write songs, and his wisdom and knowledge in understanding nature, plants, and animals. Now, as we move into chapter 5, the multifaceted nature of his wisdom is seen in his ability to carry out foreign relations and diplomacy and trade negotiations and labor organizations. This man had it together from beginning to end. Again, notice what it says of Solomon in verse 12. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. Prolific wisdom. What Solomon achieved in these three chapters is remarkable. But as we stop and read this, we should not be in awe of Solomon. We should not worship Solomon. Worse yet, we should never worship ourselves when we ourselves are wise or have understanding. Rather, we should be fearfully quick and radical to direct all of the glory to God. Listen, I'm talking to some smart people in the room right here, some very educated people in the room right here, some people who have some skill, some people who have made some accomplishments. And if you have, that is good. Those should not be denied. But whatever wisdom and skill and knowledge you have should be, first of all, with your lips, causing you to give glory to God, and secondly, within your heart, to never be glorying in yourself, but to be giving God all the praise for your wisdom. If you have it, it is because God has granted it to you. If you don't have it and you want it, the way to get it is to go to God. James chapter 1, verse 5. He is the only source of true wisdom. What do we see in this chapter? Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Where does it come from? It comes from God alone. Here's the second truth. And this, again, is another recurring theme. And that is that a son is being blessed based upon the work of his father. A son is inheriting blessings based upon what his father did. David was a man after God's own heart. David prioritized worship more than anyone else in the Bible. And David wanted to see a temple built. And so what David did is he established a good relationship with Hiram, get this, before Solomon was even born. Before David ever meets Bathsheba, he has already done trade with Hiram back in 2 Kings chapter 5. And David did the heavy lifting. David fought the battles with the surrounding enemies so that there would be peace and so that Solomon could prosper. We should think about this in terms of application in our own lives with reference to what we think about the next generation. And that is, we should be investing now in young people. We should be investing now in righteousness so that those who follow will reap the harvest. Perhaps people that we will never meet. I see two people in the church here today, and only two, and there might be more, but I see two people in the church here today who actually met James King. That would be Vivian Maul, and that would be Carol Spiel. I don't think anybody else ever met him, but you need to know about him. He was the pastor of this church from 1939 till 1976, and he was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. Do you know that there is a church here today on this corner? And we are enjoying that church, not just the building, but the church itself. We are enjoying it based upon the work that this man did. We are the ones that are inheriting the blessings. Therefore, I would say to you, your time is going to come to an end, but what you do now is going to be a blessing to those who come in future generations. And so let us think about and serve the next generation. The more you pour into your children and the more you pour into your church in terms of righteousness and holiness and scripture knowledge and prayer, the better it is going to be for the next generations. And so, children's workers, do not grow weary in well-doing. Invest in those children. Youth workers, I know it's tough work, but keep investing in our teenagers because it is going to pay dividends in the future. Solomon reaped the harvest based upon the life of David and the love that David had for God. And that is a truth. Here's truth number three, and it is closely related, and it is a repeated theme. And that is the continued emphasis in 1 Kings on peace, security, and prosperity. Notice what it says again in verse 4. Solomon is replying to Hiram, and he says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." Friends, you can't build a temple when there's war. And you can't build a temple unless you have money. But this verse says that there is neither adversary nor misfortune. Interestingly, in the Masoretic text, verse 4 literally reads, "There was no Satan." And this is not a personalized word for him. The word simply means adversary. Later, the word Satan will refer to a person, that is Lucifer. But here, it just literally means that there was no adversary. There was complete peace. There was no adversary for Solomon. How do we apply this as Christians? Well, certainly we have an adversary, which is the devil, but we have an adversary which is defeated. And we have more than an adversary, the Prince of Peace, who rules and reigns in our church and in our families and in our lives. And why do we have peace and why do we have spiritual prosperity? It is because of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. Now, in light of last week's sermon, and I told you of the turmoil that was going on in my own heart, first of all, I would like to thank all of you who sincerely prayed for me and gave me words of encouragement. I am very thankful. I can stand in front of you today and tell you that the circumstances which were bothering me last week have not changed. They have not changed. However, something has changed, and that is my heart. And that is that God has given me a peace in my heart this week and a corresponding joy and a newfound love for God that has sustained me. Now, remember what I told you last week, that when you do not have peace, you will cling more tenaciously to the Lord. But when you do not have peace in your heart, you can't do anything. But when God does grant peace through his Holy Spirit, you can press on and become more than a conqueror. The reoccurring theme of peace in these chapters is very, very precious to me. And hopefully the Holy Spirit makes it very precious to you. Paul writes in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Do you know God's peace this hour? Let me give you now some truths which are fresh to this chapter, which are not reoccurring. Truth number four. And that is, from beginning to end, in this chapter, there is a call to excellence for Christ. From the beginning, this chapter speaks about excellence for Christ. Solomon wanted to build the temple with wood, but not just any wood. It had to be the best lumber in the world. It had to be the cedars of Lebanon and the cypress trees. And he was willing to pay any price to get them. And his motive, I want you to notice, was the glory of God. And so he says in verse 5, "I intend to build a house," here we go, "for the name of the Lord Jehovah my God." In other words, for God's glory. We need to do excellently for the Lord, for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, giving God your very best." Why? Because God gave you his very best in giving you Christ. "And whatever you do, especially in your labor for the church, give your very best." Solomon went all out with the best trees and a ridiculous workforce of skilled laborers and strong backs. I mean, my goodness, 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters and 30,000 tree cutters. Solomon is consumed with the glory of God, and he puts his best foot forward, and he demands that the nation do this as well. He was being excellent. Not for the sake of excellence. He certainly wasn't being excellent for the sake of pride. He was not being excellent for the opulence, but he was doing it for the glory of God. Now, again, I want you to know this. I want to share what's going on in my heart because it has helped me. I hope it will be of some help to you. This has nothing to do with excellence, but I will get there. And that's what I told you last week. When a person is hurting, the more a person is hurting, I'm talking about a believer now, the more a person is hurting, the more sincerely and the more tenaciously they will cling to God. When we have those horses and things are going well, it is not our natural tendency to tenaciously cling to God. But when things are not going well and when we are hurting, That is our cue to move toward God. And the more we cry out to God, the closer we become to Him. And the closer we become to Him, the more we sense His presence. And the more we sense His presence, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we want to serve Him and glorify Him by giving Him our very best, serving Him with excellence. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. Have you ever been in love? Anna, have you ever been in love? Anybody, have you ever been in love? When a person is in love, you don't have to convince them to give their very best. In 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon is giving his very best, total commitment, because he is deeply in love with God. My utmost for His highest is a quote that is attributed to Oswald Chambers. Here's the fifth truth. And this one you're going to have to put your thinking cap on a little bit, but it is a glorious truth, and that is that this text is a foreshadowing of Christ for the nations, Christ for the nations. And we see this in the person of Hiram. Now, Hiram, we don't know if this man was ever saved or a child of God. He was a Gentile pagan king. He was not a Jew. Yet it was the trees of Hiram that were used for building the temple. And with Hiram's mouth, not coming back to Solomon in order to butter him up, but just an expression within his own heart, he gives praise to God, Jehovah God, as the one who enabled Solomon to be wise. Again, I read to you verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day who has given David a son, a wise son, to be over this great people. There is a foreshadowing and a prophecy concerning the temple which points to the inclusion of Gentiles and people from all over the world. So, for example, David, the father of Solomon, prophesies in Psalm 68:29 that Gentile kings will help with the temple. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. This is fulfilled in Hiram. And then in Psalm 72, remember that is a psalm that is written by Solomon. He writes, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands send him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and nations, that is literally Gentiles, serve him. You remember, as we looked at the map, that this man, Hiram, was a king on the coastline. When Solomon writes this about the coastland, he had to be thinking about Hiram. And when you yourself look at the temple, even though you know that it was of Jewish origin, you have to remember essentially what it was. And we are told that in Isaiah 56, verse 7, and this is a verse that Jesus will repeat when he cleansed the temple. It says in Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, that is for all nations, that is for Gentiles. Now, concerning Hiram himself, whether he personally got saved, I don't know. I hope so. Probably not, but that's not the point here. Regardless, what he represents in the building of the temple is that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Personally, this makes me very happy. Do you know why? Because I am a Gentile. But more than that, it is a call for North Shore Baptist Church to be a missionary church and to have a heart for the nations. Not just for us to be an ethnically diverse congregation in an ethnically diverse city, loving one another regardless of one's heritage. That is something that we must do. Amen, hallelujah, praise God. That's good. What I'm talking about here is beyond New York. It is to the regions beyond. We must be a missionary church, a church that prays for the nations, a people that prays for their missionaries. A missionary sits down and they write out a prayer letter. Do you read it? And then after you read it, do you stop and do you pray for those missionaries? A church that gives so that the gospel can go. People who go so that people can hear. Church members who stay informed about missionaries and offer comfort and support and correspondence with those missionaries. We have to be a missionary church. God has called you to be interested in the nations. I wonder, has God called you to be a foreign missionary? You have your career path, or maybe you're already in a career. Have you ever even prayed about or asked the question, Lord, would you have me to go? You know, I was reminded this past week by a church member that it's very important that the church be informed as to what we are doing with respect to short-term missions. And so I would just put out in front of you today by way of application, would you commit to pray, to sincerely pray for us as we prepare to go from the 21st to the 20, from the 14th to the 21st of February to Jamaica to serve Pastor Vernon Allen and the churches of the circuit of the Independent Baptist Churches of Buff Bay in the parish of Portland. There are 27 of us that are going. Would you please pray for our safety? Would you please pray that the gospel would flourish while we were there? Hiram's participation shows us that God is the God of the nations and that Jesus will reign. Isaac Watts in 1719 wrote this beautiful hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journey run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. In other words, everywhere and in all places, the sun will never go down upon the church. And as long as there is a sun and as long as there is a moon, Jesus Christ will reign. The fifth truth, we need to be a missionary church. And then finally, the sixth truth, this one has some sub-points, and that is what I would like you to do is I would like you to notice from the chapter everyone's perspective on having a temple built. What did the people who are mentioned in this chapter think about having a temple built? Now, as I said earlier, and quite easily, Hiram was all in. Verse 8, he says, I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress trees. He is with the program. And Solomon himself felt that way too. You see, Solomon is not just doing this because his father wanted it done. Solomon himself wants a temple. Verse 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. My intention is his glory. This is something I want to do. But what's a little bit more complicated and a little bit, will take a little bit more time to explain, is what David thought about all of this. Remember in verse 3, it is implied that David wanted the temple to be built. Writing to Hiram, he says, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now, implied in this is that this is something that David wanted to do, but that he was unable to do. And the verse says that one of the reasons why David couldn't do it was because of the perpetual wars that were occurring by surrounding nations against Israel. But there's another reason why David was not permitted to build the temple. And we read of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 8. This is the Lord, and he is speaking to David, and he says, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. Why? Because you have shed so much blood. You've killed so many people before me on the earth. And then God reiterates this a few chapters later in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3. He says to David, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Now, this is not to say that the people that David killed, that these were unjustified killings. No, when David went to war, these are justified killings. That's not what God is saying at all. What God is saying is he wanted a man of peace to build the temple. Now, please stay with me on this, because I think there are some things that we can learn about God and about the Christian life from what happened to David here. And the first thing that you need to know by looking at this, and it's really important, and that is that God is sovereign, and he does what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he chooses. And he has every right to do so, and no one can say to him, "What are you doing?" And for our purposes today, it doesn't matter who you are. If you take the ranking of the most important people in the history of the Jewish people, unquestionably, the number one ranking goes to Moses. I mean, think about what Moses did. You have a people who have been enslaved for over 400 years, and Moses comes in, he delivers the people, he leads them out of Egypt, he walks them around in a circle for 40 years, he receives the law from God, he constitutes them as a nation. Nobody did more for the Jewish people than Moses. And yet God says to him, when they get on the precipice of going into the promised land, "You will not step foot in the promised land. After everything I've done, after everything I've done for you, after everything I have done for these people. I mean, for crying out loud, I took a stick and I hit a rock. And now I am not going to go into the promised land." And by the way, that rock was Christ. Rock had already been hit, and Christ suffered once for sins, and so that's what God thinks of the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter who you are. God doesn't want you leading the people into the promised land. You're not going to get to go. And David, a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote more psalms than anyone else, a man who took a kingdom that was kind of in disarray because they had an ungodly king in Saul, and he brings them together and he moves the capital to Jerusalem. And there's great revival among the people of God under David. So of all people, wouldn't David be deserving to be the one who could build the temple? And God says to him, "You are not going to be the one to build the temple." And I want you to know that God has every right to do whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it. And David, even though he desperately wants to build the temple, is told, "No, you can't." And I want to tell you today that God's assignment for you and what you are to do may not be what you would have assigned yourself. Yet remember, it is not up to you, but it is God's choice as to who he saves, and it is God's choice to what extent he uses those whom he does save. Peter's standing by the sea talking to Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, "Here's what's going to happen to you. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you." Jesus looks over at John and says, "What about him?" And Jesus says of John, "If I want him to stick around until I return," John 21:22, "what is that to you, Peter? You follow me." Now, there's more we can learn from David on this. David's not going to be the architect, but he is still going to be completely committed to the project in a support role. David did not say, "I'm going to take my ball and go home," but David is the one that brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David is the one that purchases the property where the temple will sit, 2 Samuel 24. And David is the one who makes the construction plans, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And David is the one who buys supplies for the temple, 1 Chronicles 22. He buys wood and stone and gold and silver and iron and bronze. His heart was totally in it to glorify God, even though he himself was not going to be the one who would have his name attached to it. He gave it his all. So I know you want to do things for God. But what if? what you want to do for God is different than what God wants you to do for him. And let's say God wants someone else to do it. And you are not going to be the headliner, and you are not going to be credited, and you are not going to be recognized. You might not even be thanked. Do you still, for the glory of God, spend yourself and participate wholeheartedly, even though another person will be credited? That is what David did. I'm sorry, you're not building the temple, and David still has a desire to see it built and will use all of his influence to see that it is done. And finally, remember we are under the sixth truth here, and that is, what did the people in this chapter think about the building of the temple? We've talked about Hiram's thoughts on it and Solomon's thoughts on it and David's thoughts on it. But now, most importantly and finally, what did God himself think about this project? In verse 5, the Lord said to David, and this is Solomon reiterating what the Lord said to David. It's God speaking, though. God says to David, "Your son, whom I set on your throne in your place, shall build the house or the temple for my name." God says the temple will be built, and Solomon's the one that's going to do it. But the key here I want you to see is that God says that there is going to be a temple. God wants it. And he wants it to be done, and he knows that it's going to be very elaborate, and he knows that it's going to be very expensive. And so God is not totally opposed to building projects. In fact, I would say more than Hiram and more than Solomon and more than David combined, it's God who desires to see this temple built for his glory. Now, later in this book, we are going to see God manifest himself and actually move into the temple. If God didn't want to see the temple built, he would not have moved into it. Why does God want it built? This is what I want you to go home with today more than anything else. God wanted to see the temple built because the temple is a beautiful picture of his gospel. God knew that the temple was nothing more than stone and boards. God knew that the temple was temporary. God knew that the temple was going to be torn down, rebuilt, and then torn down again, never to be rebuilt. He knew that every piece of furniture in that temple and all of the rituals and all of the sacrifices and everything that the priest did never removed one sin. God knew that it was completely a picture. He knew that it was completely symbolic, and that everything about the temple, as grand as it was, had no reality. He knew that it was pointing to a greater reality. But yet God still wanted it to be built. So when God comes to David in the Davidic covenant and he says, "You're going to have a son, and that son is going to build me a house," yes, there is the fulfillment of Solomon building the temple, but that's not what God's thinking about ultimately. David, you are going to have a son, and that son is Jesus, and that house is not the temple made with hands, for God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands, but that house is the kingdom of God. That house is the church. And so God wants this temple to be constructed. With all of its limitations, God wants it to be constructed, not because of what the temple is in and of itself, but because of what it pointed to. And in the weeks ahead, as we study the construction of the temple, we will be making trips over into the New Testament, and we will be seeing the spiritual realities of the physical building of the temple. But for today, I want to leave you with one aspect of the temple which appears in the New Testament, the main one, and that is that the temple depicts Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so if you would please turn to the book of John chapter 2. A lot of temple language in the New Testament. We'll get to that in the weeks ahead. But for today, I just want you to see this one. The temple points to Jesus, and that's why God wants the temple built. Jesus goes into the temple. He cleanses it because of the sales that were going on in there. And the people want to know why Jesus has the right to do this. Where did he get his authority? So in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do? Do you show us for doing these things?" I mean, you don't just walk in here and overturn the tables. You're going to need to do some miracle now to prove that you have some sort of authority to do this. Jesus answered them, here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That is why God the Father is interested in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. It is because it is a picture of the body of Christ. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Yeah, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed it when they crucified him. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is of first importance. You have sins. Those sins need to be washed away. And what can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. You have sins. They need to be paid for. They need to be atoned. What can atone your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so animal blood sprinkled on an altar in a temple cannot pay for sins. However, animal blood sprinkled on an altar in a temple is a picture of the forgiveness of sins. It is a picture of atonement. And because of this beautiful picture, this accurate picture, God loved the temple and God wanted a temple. But what God wanted more than that temple was an actual atonement. And that actual atonement came when the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans and the Romans put Jesus on a cross and the temple of Jesus' body was torn down. He died for our sins. He was crucified. But the temple of his body is different and better than the temple that Solomon built. Because the temple that Solomon built was taken to the ground, and then a generation or two later, another temple was built, and it was taken to the ground. The body of Jesus, the temple of Jesus, was taken to the ground, but 3 days later, it was raised, and he is alive forevermore. And that is why God loves the temple, because it points to Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I want to speak about his resurrection as I close today. Again, I share what's going on in my heart because the ways in which God helped me, I hope the Lord will help you. I'm spending time this week reading the Word and praying and thinking and talking with my wife and going through a pretty significant struggle. And then this ray of light comes in, and my heart starts to receive this little spark of joy as I'm clinging to the Lord and as I'm crying out to the Lord. And what comes to my mind is this old hymn, a hymn which we only sing at Easter if we sing it then, and we don't even sing it every year. And the hymn is, "He Lives." And in particular, the third verse of that hymn, which says, "Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find." Stop right there. As I was in a deep pit, Nothing ministered more to my heart than these words. None other is so loving, so good, and kind. But that doesn't matter if he's dead. And so he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. Stop right there, because this hymn is criticized in that it does not have good apologetics, because you cannot prove the existence of God simply by the way you feel. But I can tell you that if you are in a pit and your heart is aching, and you cry out to this living Jesus, and this living Jesus comes and meets you, it's not there for the purpose of convincing some atheist of the resurrection and the existence of God. No, no, none other is so loving, so good, and so kind. And so, in light of Christ coming and ministering to the need of one who is hurting, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You destroy that temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, and he is alive forevermore. The gospel is of first importance. God loves the temple because the temple points to Christ, and the temple is alive forevermore. Forevermore. The temple is alive today to save you if you're lost. The temple is alive today to minister to you if you are despondent. The temple will reign forever and ever, and that is why God loves the temple. Is Jesus your delight? Only he satisfies. Father in heaven, we thank you for the history. Sincerely, Lord, I thank you for the history, Lord, that you got these trees together, that you caused these trees to grow, and that they floated down the water, and that they made it over to Jerusalem, and they were used to build your house. Thank you, Lord, for those trees. Thank you, Lord, for that Gentile king. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. Thank you, Lord, that there was a temple. Because, Lord, I know you wanted there to be a temple, and now we've learned about it today, and we have happy hearts to know about this. But, Lord, we thank you for the greater temple, the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Lord, I sincerely pray with all of my heart for the person today that is not clinging to the living Christ, that today, Lord, with all of their heart, they would cling to Christ, and, Lord, you would do what only you do. Lord, that you would touch the individual, Lord, and bring them peace and joy. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.